God willing, we'll be finishing up our section on the church today. And we're going to be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, obviously, chapter 25. And then, God willing, today we'll be doing sections 4 and 5. So if you're looking for the section of the Westminster Confession of Faith that we're going to be discussing, in the back of your Trinity hymnals, it'll be on page 863. Okay, let's go ahead now and pray, and then we'll get started. God, our gracious Father, I ask now, Lord, that you would be with us this day as we worship you. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us all the many ways that we have failed to keep your commandments this week. There are times when we knew we should have been doing things and we didn't do them. Other times when we knew we shouldn't be doing what we were doing, and yet we did it anyway. Lord, it is a sad thing when unbelievers sin, but it's even worse when people called by your name sin. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn from those sins. But Lord, give us that assurance that our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we love him, help us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Put your Holy Spirit in us, conform us to his image, and help us to understand his word this day. As I now open up and speak about your words to the churches in Revelation, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand those words and apply them in our own context. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to start out talking about section 4. We're going to, God willing, to talk about 5 and 6. Unto this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So we see in the Westminster Confession there, what they are saying is that if we were to put churches on a line, so to speak, and the line stretches from over here, faithful and pure, to over here, apostate and corrupt, what would we judge them on the basis of? What would be our criteria for determining whether they were pure or apostate? Go ahead. Okay, that's. Well, there's the marks of the true church, but what's the standard by which we would judge them? Marks of the true church, right? And where would we find that doctrine? Well, I mean, God didn't give us the Westminster Confession of Faith. Right, Scripture. Okay, so the judgment that we would offer is in their fidelity to Scripture. How faithful they are to the Word of God. How closely they're following it. And that because it's Christ's Word. Some churches obviously have abandoned the Word of God as the way that they're going to be directed. I hear all the time now from people that they don't want to. For instance, I had somebody comment on an article I wrote about the differences between the PCA and the PCUSA, which obviously is the denomination the PCA came out of. And they said, well, they were very glad that I'd written that article about the differences between the PCA and the PCUSA because they wouldn't want to bring their children to a PCA church because they didn't want to teach them to hate. They didn't want to teach them that some people were sinners and that there was an exclusivity in salvation. So they wanted to go to the PCUSA where they would not have to encounter those things because the fidelity to Scripture had fallen away and the fidelity to culture had picked up. And that's one of the things that we see, that churches that abandon the Word are generally falling into the world. And those that are staying to Scripture are looking towards heaven. So you've heard the phrase, of course, that man is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. So but the problem with the churches that are not faithful to Scripture is they become so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good and they can't help people to get to heaven. But anyway, let's go to a place in Scripture where Christ addresses those churches, and we'll find that adherence to doctrine is one of the standards that he expects. Adherence to what he taught and perseverance to the end, even when the culture is oppressing and corrupting and persecuting. We shouldn't give into it. So we're going to read together Revelation 2 and 3. Because these sections will teach us some incredibly important things about the nature of the church. You all got your Bibles? All right, then. I'll start out, and then I'm going to pick somebody else to pick it up. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who would like to take up the reading there? Okay, Linda, go ahead. Okay, who wants to take up the reading there? Okay, go ahead, Dan.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war again the sword in my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If he conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Okay, and go ahead, Jimmy.
And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things have been the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Would you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols? And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with an iron rod, his pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father. I will give him the Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Okay, thank you. Graham, do you want to read Revelation 3?
And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things say, He who
has the seven spirits of God,
and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You watch for and strengthen the things that are found dead,
that are ready to die.
For I have not found your works perfect before God. See and heard. Hold fast
If you will not watch.
If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come upon you.
You have
puny, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in light, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to
say. Says to the churches. And Joy?
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David.
Oh, you're in the NASB, aren't you? Okay.
Opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this: I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, Charlie?
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, thank you. Now, in these chapters, who's doing the speaking there, incidentally? Yes. It's Jesus. You can see because everything's red. And he is instructing, and he is giving this word to who? Who's he giving it to? The seven churches, through who? Who's he sending it to them through? John, his apostle. John the Revelator, in this case, the one who's unfolding what was going to happen. Now, these are all, they call themselves churches. Okay, they would all declare their churches, and they have the lampstand in the midst, the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. But Jesus has some harsh words for them, doesn't he? He brings some accusations that they have first, they've left their what? They left their first love. Okay. And they've started to embrace certain really, really bad things. What are some of the bad things that they've started to embrace? Heresy, false doctrine. The heresy of the Nicolaitans. And they've not only started to embrace heresy, but they've also, go ahead. In terms of the heresy of the Nicolaitans, this is one of the problems. There's been tremendous amounts of speculation about what it was. But ultimately, nobody's really pinned it down, and nobody's been able to, you know, produce the smoking gun in the works of the church fathers that identifies it absolutely. There's a lot of speculation, even in the early church, about what John is talking about. And one of the problems also is that everybody kind of draws in their own favorite heresy. This is the one that Jesus was really condemning, you know, so. Well, as the sin of Balak, it could have to do with Gnostic doctrines that undervalued the importance of the purity of the body because they went with the Greeks. But the problem is, speculating on it is idle to a certain extent. He definitely condemns the sexual sins, most of which, though, were being, so to speak, breathed in through the Greek culture, which was highly sexualized in its worship and so on. So going back and attempting to identify which particular heresy it was and say, well, it's definitely this and it has these particular qualities. But the fact is, it's a heresy. It's a departure from the teaching of the Word and the commands of Jesus Christ. And it has effects not only in what they believe, but in the way that they are living. It's producing sexual immorality and so on. But then in his word, Jesus goes back and he ties it to the instructions of who? Historically in the Old Testament, who taught Israel to sin? Balaam. Now, how did Balaam try to get under the skin of God's people? Or what did he tell Balak to do? He told him, you know, if you attempt to fight them head on, they're going to win because the Lord's with them. So what do you got to do? You've got to... No, he didn't tell him to go and get... Yeah, no, he said the key is going to be your women and your worship, all right? Get the women, teach them to indulge in the kind of ritual prostitution that was common in their own worship. Balaam told Balak, essentially, that the way to overcome the church is not to take them head on or attempt to take them head on while God is with them, but to disconnect them from their God, okay? So that he himself will war against his own people after they become apostate. And here we... coming to them and essentially saying, you know, take care. You're moving away from my commandments and away from me and falling into the same kind of sin. And then, you know, I will no longer be with you. I'll remove your candlestick, as he says actually earlier in chapter 1. And I myself will be against you. So he's counseling them to not embrace these heresies. And so we've got heresy and false doctrine. And then the other one we've already discussed was sexual immorality, which was rampant in the Hellenistic culture and the Roman culture as well at the time that they were moving into. And there were certain sins that were frowned upon within Greek culture. We see that, for instance, referenced in 1 Corinthians 5, where you see a man who is having an affair with his stepmother is rebuked. And Paul says, this is something that not even, you know, the Gentiles do. You're doing something that's even worse. But loose thoughts about sexuality came out of the Greek culture because they just had a very low view of the body. The body was essentially the prison house of the soul. And what you did with that wasn't important. What you put in your stomach, for instance, wasn't important. And these people were causing others to stumble by openly eating food sacrificed to idols and causing the people to think very, very little of it. Now, generally speaking, is there any such thing as a real other God? No. They're demons, right? And Paul actually in Corinthians and Romans makes the point that, you know, everything belongs to God, and these things, you know, don't ask the source of something, go ahead and eat it. But if you're eating and celebrating, the problem that we seem to see within these churches is that they were celebrating their freedom, celebrating their false doctrines, and celebrating their sexual immorality, saying, you know, grace, grace, isn't it wonderful that we cover these things? Now, does that sound familiar to you by any chance? It's virtually a parallel to the situation that we have in our culture at the moment and what churches are embracing, you know. Well, we're all about love here, so sexual immorality goes out the window. We have no-fault divorce. We celebrate homosexuality and so on. But what's the cause of all of this, ultimately? What had they done? They had lost their first love. And the churches have lost their love. Now, Jesus said in his word, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. When we cease to love Christ, or we stop loving Christ, and we begin to love the world, we lose that desire to keep his commandments. And instead, we want to please the world by doing what they like. And that's what we saw in Israel, for instance. Again and again, the Lord comes to them, and he accuses them of spiritual adultery. You know, you've become harlots. You've gone after other gods. You're going after the gods of the Canaanites, when a church begins to go after the practices of the surrounding culture, when it embraces heresy and false doctrines not taught in the Word of Christ, when it treats His commandments as very, very low and gives itself over to the sexual immorality of the surrounding culture, they cease to be a real church. And if they keep on that path, they become what the confession and what Christ called synagogues of Satan. They say that they are true institutions, but they are not. So their fidelity to the commandments of Christ, as He has expressed them, is critical. And not only that, but persevering under what? What were they experiencing, so many of them? Persecution. All right. The world persecutes. And one of the things that they're trying to do is to get us to renounce our fidelity. Okay, to turn aside, to become faithless. The church that was getting along best with the culture, that had essentially signed a peace treaty and said, you know, we're not going to rock your boat and we'll enjoy the good things of your society. They lived in a rich town, a town that was famous for its trade. What was that city?
Laodicea.
Okay, one of the trade hubs in the area. They were famous for their, for instance, their eye salve. Okay. I don't know that it was fabric. One of the things that he counsels them to do, for instance, is to buy eye salve from him. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically say to them. Right. The thing that they were really famous for was their eye salve. And they were a rich city. And these people thought of themselves as rich. They were in a prosperous nation. And they were getting along just fine with the surrounding culture. They were almost fading away. There was very little difference between them and the people around them. Now, they would have been one of those people who said, well, you know, we don't want to be fanatical about things. We don't want to be too extreme in our views. We need to, you know, there's a time for everything, a place for everything. We don't want to be confronting people. We want to exercise, for instance, lifestyle evangelism rather than hitting them up over the head with the gospel and bringing that out. They had become, what does Jesus call it? Lukewarm, tepid. When water is, you know, room temperature, it's not worth drinking, right? Now, one of the things about Laodicea, and this is one of those archaeological thingies, they got their water from a spring, but it had to be brought a long way from the spring by an aqueduct. It had to be brought a long way by aqueduct, and by the time it reached the city, it had been warmed, you know, certainly by during the day by the sun. And so the water that they would get at the other end would be warm and definitely unpalatable. You wanted, for instance, well water that was cold, or water that came directly out of the spring cold from the depths of the earth. And that was refreshing. When you want a drink, generally, I mean, I want my water either very cold or I want it hot so I can, you know, drink it in tea. Those are the two palatable sides. But, you know, kind of when I pick up the teacup and I'm expecting it to be, you know, hot tea and I take it into my mouth and it's that tepid, oh, my word, this is the tea that I've left out for the day. And there's a dead fly in it, and it's disgusting. You want to spit it back into the cup immediately. It's unpalatable. Jesus says, I would rather that you were not even hot, fanatical, you know, for me. I'd rather that you were cold, you were completely turned off. One or the other, be cold or hot. But, and incidentally, one of the things that I've often wondered is, because water, you know, you want your water cold. Is it the cold that's good? You know, hot is fervent and so on. Go ahead.
One thing I've read a commentary on is that, like you said, they brought in water. Mm-hmm. One of the sources, it was from a spring, so it was cold. Another source, it was from like a warm spring where it was really hot.
Mm-hmm.
But it would cool off as it got there.
Mm-hmm.
So hot water is good for bathing.
Right.
Cold water good for drinking. So hot and cold are both good.
Right.
He's not saying either, you know, he's really bad or he's really good. He's saying,
right.
You're not good. You know, you're not good for drinking.
You're good for nothing. You're not fervent. They weren't fervent at all in their approach to Christ. They were no longer animated by the gospel. They were just going along. They'd become, you know, kind of simply a business, another business within the community offering services. And there was nothing that was distinctive. Nothing that was countercultural about the Laodicean church anymore. And they thought they were rich, but in fact, they were poor, blind, and beggars because they'd lost their real treasure. What's the real treasure of the church? The gospel. And as we lose that, we become something worthless. And certainly Christ doesn't have any truck with these churches that aren't preaching his gospel because that alone saves. So what we see there is that a church that becomes like the culture, a church that abandons its commitment to his commandments, a church that's not willing to persevere in taking up their cross and following Jesus, a church that falls over into a love of money and becomes, in essence, wedded to personal peace and prosperity, this is not a true church any longer. It has become a synagogue of Satan. Now, who was it who mentioned the marks of the true church? Joy did. Okay. These are going to be the things that we see in churches that are still remaining true to the commandments of Jesus Christ, that are expressing that fidelity to Scripture. And we read there, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Now, this is the way the Westminster Confession succinctly sums up the marks of the true church. Now, another document, the Belgic Confession, which came out at that point, it would have been about 50 or 60 years prior, summed up the marks of the true church this way, because they were comparing the true church, the Reformed churches, those that had gone back to the Word, with the false church. And at that time, the false church, they immediately would have identified with what organization? During the Roman Catholic Church, right? This is in the 1500s. So in Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, we read this. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church, for all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. Everybody calls themselves a church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, the Mormons, we do. But what is the true church? We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. Yes, Grammy.
The church is the assembly, the body.
Right, but he's saying that within the body there's going to be false members. There's going to be tares within the Lord's wheat field there, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. So the three marks of the true church are what? First, the preaching of the word. Administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And thirdly, the use of church discipline. Which one of those has just completely fallen away in the American church? Church discipline. It's on the rails at this point in time. And the other two are not in good shape either. But as for those who can belong to the church, we recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they've received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering death and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. And so we see there a reminder of what Jesus was saying to the churches in Revelation. You've got to persevere. You've got to continue to press on, even if it be unto death. In remaining faithful, persevere to the end, and I will give you a crown of life. What have you lost if you die for Jesus Christ?
Nothing.
Nothing. You're more than a conqueror. But if I give up following Jesus Christ, I embrace the world, and I become rich in worldly terms, what have I gained ultimately? Nothing. I've gained nothing of any lasting value. Everything that I have will be taken away from me. What was it Jim Elliot said? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to attain what he cannot lose, right? You know, so we gain the things of the world by embracing the ways of the world, but They can't do us any good. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. And in the United States today, we're beginning to see that line of demarcation. And note that this, while that indictment obviously strikes at Roman Catholic practice, root and branch, it also now strikes at, for instance, the liberal churches, which also, for instance, don't want to be subjected to the yoke of Christ, don't administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word, adds to them or subtracts from them, bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ, and persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God. And we're supposed to rebuke it, rebuke the false churches as Jesus rebuked the false churches. So in terms of what makes a church a true church, we will see that it's our fidelity to Scripture. Now, is every true church going to be over here in terms of how faithful they are to the Word of God? No, we're going to find churches all over the line. I think we'd probably be appalled if we found out, you know, that we were over here as opposed to, you know, we probably imagine ourselves as being over there. But in terms of our fidelity and our love of Christ and our willingness to persevere, that's where we get put on that line of adherence to the Word of God. But once you start moving in the direction of the world, you'll end up being here, and then, you know, you get to the point where you're just a synagogue of Satan and no church whatsoever. Should anybody stay in a synagogue of Satan? No. You need to get out of that. Satan should stay in his own synagogue, that's true. But the assembly of unbelief, essentially, is not a place for any a Christian to be found. So, then going on to section 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And that's one of the things we need to remember. Jesus gives his assurance that no matter how much declension, spiritual decline, occurs within the churches, will the church ever disappear entirely from the earth? No, God has always preserved for himself a remnant. He had to remind Elijah of that. Do you remember Elijah was running from Jezebel, and he at one point addresses the Lord and says, I alone am left amongst those. And God essentially has to say, get over yourself, Elijah. I've kept 7,000 for myself. I'm not going to allow the faith to disappear entirely from the world. And that's always the case. God will always preserve a faithful remnant. And it's our job as Christians to always be part of that remnant and always to seek to be with that remnant. Now, the remnant will seldom, if ever, be the majority. That's something that we need to remember as well. So if we want to be the popular kids in class, we're going to have a problem. Okay? We're going to be tempted to be corrupted, tempted to move in the direction of being away from fidelity, because to be cool, we have to be cool in the eyes of the world. I got to ask you, in the 21st century, are you going to be cool in the eyes of the world if you condemn homosexuality? Not at all. Not at all. You are going to be completely uncool. So in order to stay true to Christ, we're going to have to part company with the world, the thing that the Laodiceans didn't want to do. And then 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Jesus is the head of the body. The word of God makes that very clear. And the Pope of Rome, though he styles himself the vicar of Christ on earth, okay, the intercessor in essence between God and man, the head of the church who rules ex cathedra as an apostle, as the apostle Peter, the successor to the apostle Peter, and sits in his chair. They claim to have that headship. And yet there was no giving of that authority perpetually to the church. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Peter, and he's going to pass it on down to people who claim to be his. No, that's not what it says. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, to Jesus, the head of the church. Our job, then, is to do what? To teach men to observe all the things that he has commanded, right? Not to come up with new things. We aren't given legislative power. We weren't given power to come up with new commandments. The Pope claims to have that authority, to be able to create traditions, to speak infallibly and so on. But That's nowhere present within Scripture. We are rather to pass on those things that God has commanded. And we are faithful insofar as we do that. If we come up with new things and we command people to do them, we've become tyrants. That's one of the reasons why I don't tell you guys, you know, to do the things that I would prefer. I hope I never do that. And if somebody points out, hey, that's a preference rather than a commandment of Christ, then it's something that I should drop. I should be willing to put aside. Yes, Joy, you had your hand up. The authority that the church has in. Well, how does the church open up the kingdom of God to those who are outside? By the preaching of the word. How does it close the kingdom?
Those are all already things that are already, those are requirements that are already defined within the scope of Scripture.
Right.
So when you're binding and loosing, it's not brand new binding and loosing. It's binding and loosing still, once again, back within
I think I understand what you're saying, but I'm not tracking. I'm not that clever, unfortunately. Charlie, did you have you?
Well, you know, it seems to me that Scripture is full of this tension between the word and the deed.
Mm-hmm.
John Revelation, his first letter. You know, it's not love and just word and speech, but it's deed and truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the challenge, it seems to me, for churches that are faithful at that end of your second half of year, is not be of the world, but we are called to be in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And a church who pursues faithfulness to such a degree that it absents itself from the world and goes sits on a mountaintop and, you know, engages in purity for purity's sake is
James points out that we need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So we need to be actively engaged in, for instance, if we're not bringing the gospel to the world, if we're not engaging the culture, and the image that we're given by Christ for the church really is the fishing boat. We're supposed to be the fishers of men. We're supposed to be out in the world and about the business of compelling people to come in. But the thing is, the boat functions when it's in the sea. The boat ceases to function when the sea gets into the boat. Okay, because then it sinks. And that, unfortunately, is what has happened to far too many churches. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Jamie, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for the church that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be a part of that. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that attend church membership, church attendance. Lord, we pray that you would bless this your church. Lord, help us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you cause us to grow in numbers as well. We pray that you'll use us to proclaim your gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. Or if there's any way in which we're not, Lord, cause us to repent of it. And Lord, use us to glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.